I would like us to read this evening two very similar passages of Scripture. We are reading them together because of their similarity. And the first of them is the 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22. And we shall read to verse 21. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. From the horns of the unicorns. And the second passage, remarkably alike to this, is Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do, if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you, and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? But now, He hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. O earth, Cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Also now behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbour. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of this very profound passage of his own word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in the previous sermon in our series upon the book of Job, we were in chapter 15 looking at the answer which Eliphaz gave in this second round of argumentation, reminding ourselves that the writings, the words of Eliphaz, of Bildad and Zophar, taken by themselves and held independently, are accurate and true and profitable and the inspired word of God. The error, of course, which they committed, the misconception under which all these men labored, was to imagine that Job was being punished directly on account of some sin which he had committed, whereas in fact his faith was being tested at the prerogative of God. They were right in the words which they declared, but they were wrong in the application of them. And so there is much for us to learn still here, and in chapter 15 particularly, we find in verses 14 to 16 a statement of the total depravity of man, this vital doctrine that man in his natural state is entirely unable to do anything righteous or anything pleasing to God. Man, we are told, drinketh in iniquity like water. Indeed, man is a very fountain of iniquity. A salt fountain cannot produce fresh water, to use another biblical analogy. Sin is universal. It is inescapable. It affects even the created realm. Even the Lord's own people, the saints, are not somehow free of sin from the time that they believe. And we considered how futile then is self-righteousness and man's alternative means to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. But then in verses 17 to 19, Eliphaz announces that he will bring a proverb or quote something which was known to all that company. I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. This says something about the antiquity of these words which Eliphaz is about to bring, that they are words passed down from one generation to the next, right back to a time or to a generation to whom the world was given, before any false doctrine or pollution of truth entered in. Eliphaz, it seems, is referring back, if not as far as Adam and Eve and our first parents, at least as far back as Noah and his sons, by whom the world was repopulated. And so we see how God preserved his truth and brought it down even to those far removed from the covenant heirs, from the line of promise, those far away from the land of Canaan. And then in the remainder of the chapter we have this remarkable, unsparing portrait of the unbeliever. We are told something of his behavior as he defiantly opposes God. We are told of the outright attacks he launches upon God, and yet how in spite of these things he seems to prosper greatly. And we saw how he is continually searching for his own advancement, wondering where it will next come from, and accomplishing his desires and his aspirations, conquering and making conquest. And in the midst of it all, creating great mischief and vanity and deceit. And yet in the midst of all these pleasures of sin and advancements, there is uncertainty and doubt in his mind. There is ever and anon a dreadful sound in his ears, the complainings of conscience and concern and uncertainty. how very rapidly the unbelieving man is troubled, and anguish makes him afraid. Ill health, adversity, problems shake him to his core, for he has nothing wherewith to confront them. He has great reason for his anxiety when we consider his true state, spiritually speaking. The futility and emptiness of his riches is here spoken of. The analogy of a fruitless vine is used of him in those concluding verses as God comes to make a final analysis, and death and judgment unequivocally spoken of here. We saw parallels in Psalm 2. The heathen who rage, the kings of the nations, conspiring against God and his anointed. And there at the end of that second psalm is the solution, the only means of escape for such an individual, that they might kiss the Son, lest he be angry, to seek him, for there is no shame to them who put their trust in him. Which brings us to the 16th chapter, and Job makes answer to Eliphaz. The first six verses of this chapter are somewhat introductory and have similarity to words which have been used before. Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. And of course, there is truth in that. One of the great themes of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar was this point that the wicked are judged for their sin, seeking to thereby convince Job that this was his condition. Job had indeed heard these arguments made in different words before, and he goes on to express his disgust and disappointment in these, his colleagues, miserable comforters are ye all. Job was deriving no comfort, and not surprisingly so, from the words which were being directed toward him. His agitation is evident in the third verse. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as ye do. If your soul were in my soul's stead, I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. Or to recast those words in a modern parlance, how would you like it? How would you like it? Says Job. Imagine for a moment that our roles were reversed, that you were in my place and suffering as I am suffering. I could say just the same as you are now. I could heap up arguments against you, trying to convince you of how wicked and how evil you are, and the magnitude of your sufferings was only an indication of the magnitude of your sins. I could say such things as these. But, says Job, verse 5, I wouldn't take that line. I wouldn't talk to you, were you in my plight, as you have talked to me in my plight. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. And you know, I believe that Job, speaking as he was at this point in his experience, is speaking very truthfully. Because let us imagine that at some future date there had come upon Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar some personal tragedy or loss or death and bereavement within his family, Job would have spoken in a very different way. And all because Job had had this experience. And this is a point that we have made time and again in coming through this book, that there is a purpose, that there are beneficial purposes even in our greatest afflictions and trials and distresses. And one of them can be that it thenceforth gives us an empathy and a sympathy with those who suffer in a similar plight. Now imagine if the situation had been different, and imagine if long before Job had suffered these things, that Eliphaz had suffered them. Then, without the benefit of this experience, maybe Job would have been like Bildad and like Zophar, and things would have been the other way about, and it would have been Job pointing the finger of blame and being accusatory and being altogether a miserable comforter. But this experience which he endured thenceforth enabled him to speak much more advisedly in future. And my friends, let us also learn from our own experiences the dark passages that we go through in our Christian pilgrimages, those steep up hills, those conflicts and battles that we have, those lions that we meet beside the way, the stumblings and footfalls that we have. Let us use those things, let us benefit from them in our future conversations with our fellow saints. And let us seek that deriving instruction from our own experience, that we in our turn may strengthen them with our mouths, and that the moving of our lips might be to the assuaging of our grief. Oh, God, grant us sympathetic hearts. God, grant us empathy in the case of our fellow saints. But then in verse 6, there is a change. And from this criticism of his companions, Job now strikes a very different note. Though I speak, he says, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? He says, speaking about these things doesn't bring me any relief, and holding my peace about these things is of no help either. And yet, having said that both silence and speech were alike unhelpful, he goes on to speak. And to speak from verse 7 right through to the end of chapter 70 in a very different way from any that we have heard him speak in before. There are not protestations here of his own innocence. There are not criticisms of his friends for what they have said or are alluding to. There is not that line which we have heard him take on previous occasions of pointing out that often the wicked prosper whilst the righteous suffer. There is not that perhaps bitter and accusatory spirit against God which we have seen him sink into time and again in his retorts. There is very different language. Let us realize that we are coming to the very center of these exchanges and these arguments in the book of Job. You remember there are three rounds of arguments where each of his companions take their turn with Job alternating with them. Except in the third round, if we might call it that, Job's response to Bildad is extremely long. Zophar does not take a turn, but then Elihu comes upon the scene. And that works us towards the great climax when God himself is heard to speak. So here we are in the middle of this second round of debating, and Job has made an opening statement, Eliphaz has taken his turn, and now we are on to Job again, and we are almost at the very middle position in these discussions. And in many ways, we find Job at his lowest point. This is the deepest point which he reaches in the course of these discussions. This is the tide at its lowest ebb. This is the darkest moment of all, if we may say that. This is the very center and fulcrum of his debates with his companions. And he is at a complete end of himself. He has attempted argumentation with his companions. He has heard what they have to say, and perhaps those words are beginning now to overwhelm him. And he is at the most desperate pitch that he ever reaches, I believe, in these discussions. And yet, it is in these chapters, it is in these exchanges, in chapters 16 and 17, and then shortly in chapter 19, that some of the most wonderful statements of the whole book are found. Indeed, at the end of chapter 19, running ahead just a little, we have what is perhaps the most well-known verse of all in the book of Job, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." That section in chapter 19, beginning of verse 25. So here we are at the absolute extremity of Job's case. And yet it is here that some of the most wonderful words are spoken. Words, let us not forget, spoken by divine inspiration and by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me suggest that the reason why the language, particularly in this chapter now before us, is so different, the reason that it sounds unlike Job's complaints in previous chapters, is because the language is no longer about Job, primarily. That Job has been brought to that very lowest point which God had appointed him to sink to. And in this point, he speaks not primarily about himself, but he speaks prophetically. And that Job was brought to this pitch in order that he might speak words pertaining to sufferings, pertaining to affliction, pertaining to tribulation, which never rightly applied to any earthly man, but rather prophetic of the sufferings of Christ. Now, this might seem quite a leap of logic to take in relation to this chapter, but I trust to demonstrate it to you in the course of this evening's sermon. And let us begin by reminding ourselves that God has worked in such a way as this on numerous occasions. God spake in past times to the fathers by the prophets, we are told in Hebrews. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, we read in 2 Peter only this morning. God inspired men of old to convey his word, to transcribe his word into written form. And God did this in numerous ways. In some instances, it was a direct communication. We think perhaps of Moses receiving the law upon Sinai, where it was actually written by the very finger of God, whatever those words may mean. God directly giving his word to man, without any intermediate. In other instances, God worked through the offices which particular men held, such as Ezra the scribe, for example, or the chroniclers of the history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, by whom we have the books of the Kings and the Chronicles. These men, no doubt, who wrote those histories were but doing their job, which was to record the doings of those kings and monarchs. And yet God was using that to bring his inspired word to man. In other cases, God gave to certain individuals dreams or visions, which they wrote down, and this constituted the revelation of God's word. But in other instances, the inspiration which God gave to his chosen vessels, his chosen transcribers of the Old Covenant age, was what we might call circumstantial inspiration. In order that these men might write words which God wanted written, in order that they might convey truth which God desired man to have in lasting record, God brought certain individuals into the most difficult and dreadful of circumstances, in order that their own human emotions might become the channel whereby this spiritual truth was conveyed. Now let me bring to you just some prime examples of this, and of course the psalmist is perhaps the best of them. And particularly in the psalms around Psalm 51 and onwards, we have psalms that are almost autobiographical. And the psalmist has even seen to it that the events in his life which were transpiring at the time are recorded at the head of these psalms. For example, Psalm 51. We are told a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That most dreadful transgression and iniquity in the life of David. And yet God, you see, sovereign even in such circumstances as that, used that situation to bring to us the 51st Psalm, where we have these wonderful words which have been of blessing and of use for so many Christians in a like case
thereafter. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. The very next psalm, a psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. You know that dreadful individual, Doeg the Edomite, who sought to track down David and his few supporters and betrayed him to Saul and was instrumental in the slaying of that whole line of priests in the house of Ahimelech. And yet God used that circumstance and brought David through that experience in order that the 52nd Psalm might be given. And so we might go on through that section. The headings to the Psalms almost as instructive as the Psalms themselves. The 59th, for example. A miktam of David when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. What a state for a man to be brought in. His very life threatened, those with instruction to slay him at his very windows and doors. And he is caused to pen these words, deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. And what a wonderful experience it was for him as he was able to end that psalm. I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defence and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defence and the God of my mercy. David was unable to write those words because he truly felt those emotions. God saw fit to bring David to such a point as this, through such a difficulty and trial and affliction, in order that this truth might be transmitted to us.
Now, what about Jeremiah? The prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he has been called in later generations. You know, I believe it would be true to say that Jeremiah was very patriotic. Jeremiah loved the land of Judah. He loved the city of Jerusalem. He was conscious of its history, of its heritage, of its significance in the plan and in the workings of God. He realized its spiritual significance too at that time. And Jeremiah was caused to do God's work and to serve the Lord at a time in history when the land of Judah was invaded, when its people were taken into captivity and exile, and when that city, that precious city, that capital city of such importance and preciousness to him, was razed to the ground and destroyed. And Jeremiah was made to witness that with his own eyes, and to suffer part of it himself, being taken into Egypt. And we think, why was Jeremiah made to suffer like this? What was God thinking, bringing Jeremiah to such a pitch as that? And yet because of it, Jeremiah was able to write, for example, in the first chapter of the Lamentations, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above he hath sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. You know, Jeremiah wasn't making this up. Jeremiah wasn't imagining what that situation would be like. He was not exaggerating. Jeremiah was made to feel these emotions and to suffer these things in order that this particular element of the truth of God, of the Word of God, might be transmitted for the sake of posterity. What about these words? The words of another prophet. Tremendous words, remarkable words, words prophetic of Christ himself and his sufferings. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Salvation is of the Lord.
Wonderful words. New Testament truth in the Old Covenant age. Christ portrayed. How were those words elicited? Under what circumstances were those words spoken? My friends, these words were spoken by a man who had been cast into the sea and swallowed by a whale. A man who was on the very brink of his life being ended in the most extreme circumstances that it is possible to conceive. Indeed, we cannot imagine them. And yet God brought that man to that point in order that these words might be spoken. And now we think about Job. And we think, why was God dealing with Job in the way that he was? Well, we know that it was a trial of Job's faith. We know that our great adversary, that accuser of the brethren, had indeed brought this accusation in time and in history against Job. And God saw fit, according to his sovereign will, to put Job's faith to the test. And the consequences of it are manifold. There was the great sanctifying effect which it had upon Job. There is this example of the Lord's sovereign dealings with man, recorded for all time. But here in this 16th chapter and in the words which follow in the 17th and to some extent in the 19th, God also achieves another purpose. For Job, being brought to this pitch, to this extremity, is enabled to speak words, to convey truth, which relates not primarily to him, but is prophetic of Christ. Job is being used in the same way that David's sufferings were used, that Jeremiah's sufferings were used, that Jonah's sufferings were used. Job's sufferings are having the same effect here, are being used by God in the same way. Now, if the parallel examples of other of the saints of the Old Covenant age is not enough to convince us, let us look at some of the parallels which are here in the language of Job, chapter 16. And here in verse 7, Job says, "Now he hath made me weary, thou hast made desolate all my company. Thou hast made desolate all my company." Now, my friends, we read words like this only recently at the Lord's table, in the Psalms of David. "Acquaintance put far from me." And we see in this simple expression a foretelling of what Christ himself would endure. Christ who came unto his own and his own received him not. Christ who spoke to those amongst whom he lived and they said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And sought to throw him from the hill upon which their city was built. Christ who called to himself those 12 disciples who were near unto him throughout all his earthly ministry, the closest he had. And yet, when it came to the crunch, one denied him, one betrayed him, all the others forsook him and fled. Matthew 26, verse 31. "Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And this was indeed his experience. Job was not speaking primarily about himself, because even in this moment he was surrounded by three companions. However miserable comforters they had proved to be, his company had not been made desolate. His acquaintance had not been put far from him. He was speaking more deeply of another. And what about this, verse 8? "Thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face." Now, Job is here talking about very physical processes. Doubtless his afflictions, his physical malady, the disease which he suffered from, affected his appearance. Perhaps made him appear to have aged prematurely, brought wrinkles to his face and thinness and leanness to his body. And yet in what way did those things witness against him? Or what did they witness to in his case? In Job's instance, it was but the effect of sickness and the problems and troubles which he had suffered. But you know, my friends, we read similar words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We read earlier in Psalm 22 such words as these: I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. None would doubt that Psalm 22 is prophetic of the sufferings of Christ, and here is a direct parallel with the words of Job 16. Or again, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. God, speaking prophetically of his servant, says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Lord Jesus Christ had a human physical body and had one that was marred and affected by the things which he suffered to a greater extent than any other mortal man has ever known. Because the trials and tribulations which came upon Christ were far, far greater than anything man had ever known. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, the change in countenance and visage which Christ suffered bore a witness, bore a testimony more profound than ever did Job. They said, here is one, God from eternity, who is yet possessed of a human frame, of a physical face and hands and body, that can show pain, that can show suffering, that can show leanness and the unmistakable marks of trouble and suffering and trial. That he had an image that could be marred more than any man's was proof that he was rendered physically incarnate and was touched with the feelings of all our infirmities and so much more beside. They witnessed that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 9, you see, begins to point toward the motivating cause and the reason for these things. He teareth me in his wrath, who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth, mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. Here is another direct parallel to the 22nd Psalm. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. The image being of wild beasts who are baring their teeth as though preparing for the attack, preparing to tear the prey asunder. Oh, but the Lord Jesus Christ experienced more than wild animals. He experienced all the hatred and spite of men rallied together and arrayed against him. But he also experienced the wrath and spite and malice of the great adversary himself and his demonic hordes. Now is your hour, said Christ concerning him, and the power of darkness. That was what Christ experienced. And yes, doubtless Job's sufferings had caused him the loss of friends and the creation of enemies, perhaps, and maybe it becomes something of a byword amongst the local people, and maybe less charitable individuals mocked and pointed him out, this desperate man scraping himself with a broken pot upon the dust heap. But nowhere in Job's record have we read of anything that really corresponds to this. They gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. And yet concerning Christ's experience, we are told, Isaiah 50, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And now here in Job, chapter 16 and verse 11, we have the true reason behind the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed it was the reason behind the sufferings of Job, the prerogative of God, the sovereign will and purposes of God. God hath delivered me. Yes, Job had been delivered to practical and temporal suffering. But concerning Christ and Christ only can it be said, God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. God never dealt like this with Job. However bad, however desperate Job's state went, it never constituted God dealing with him like this. His archers compass me round about. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. No, my friends, this is a prophetic announcement of that which was to happen concerning Christ. And we read of it in more detail in Acts chapter 4, after these events. For of a truth, says Peter, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's hand demanded it. God's decree announced it. Him being delivered, Acts 2 verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He breaketh me with breach upon breach, goes Job on in verse 14 of his chapter. And here is a precise echo of those words that we read in the book of Jonah. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Thou hast cast me in the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. The image is of a sea wall being battered by the tide, wave upon wave coming in, the breakers smashing through the wall, but there is no relenting, there is no let up. Still, the torrent pours in through the breach that it has made. Job did not experience this. Not all his sufferings taken in the grand sum and total answer to language like this. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Verse 20, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Do we imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ, being divine in nature as well as human, was somehow impervious to sufferings? Was somehow able to endure all that he did endure in a sort of stoical way, to somehow resist it? No, my friends, he was human as well as divine. And being human, he felt those things. He suffered those things. His emotions were racked as any man's would be. Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That shortest verse in the Bible tells a profound truth, where it says in just two words, Jesus wept.
He who was God clothed in flesh, he who was the Lord of glory, was made man, and being man, he suffered human emotions, and suffer them he did. Jesus wept with strong crying and tears. And those strong cryings were heard in that he feared. There was fear in his heart also.
It is a remarkable statement. These words that Job was caused to pen were true of Christ. Mine eye poureth out tears unto God. And in Christ's case, and in Christ's case only, could verse 17 of this chapter hold true. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. Now Job in his case was quite convinced that there was no particular or single sin in his life that had warranted this sudden deluge of affliction upon him. And he was prepared to say it. But he also had sense to confess to the total depravity of man and to his own sinnerhood by nature and to the fact that being human he was not capable of perfect righteousness or holiness. Job knew that concerning himself. But he is not speaking of himself here. He is speaking prophetically of Christ. He who alone was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He alone who could say that there was no injustice in his hands and his prayer, indeed his actions, his thoughts, his every deed, his every moment, his every exercise and motion upon earth was pure. That was only ever true of Christ. Who had no sins of his own, no iniquity, no inherited sin from Adam. He was the pure and perfect and spotless Lamb of God, who alone could become a sin bearer because he had no personal guilt in the first place. The only substitute, the only acceptable sacrifice on account of his purity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his work here portrayed. O earth, verse 18, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. Now Job had suffered a great deal. Job had known tribulation and anxiety and distress. Job had suffered bereavement. Job had suffered this wasting disease of his body. But so far as we know from the record, and so far as we have learned in our reading of this book, there had not been a shedding of his blood. He had not endured that particular affliction, that particular indignity or suffering. And yet Christ did. Oh, we know in what copious volumes his blood was shed and for what reason. That blood was not vainly shed. It did not soak into the ground to be lost and forgotten. O earth, cover not thou my blood. Let my cry have no place. That is, not let my cry be lost in a similar way. And you know, in this I hear a direct echo of those words in Hebrews chapter 12. Where we read of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, unto that blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel, you remember, who was slain. Abel, whose blood was indeed spilt upon the ground, which cried out unto God, we are told in Genesis. But the earth did not stifle or quench the cry of the blood of Christ, that cry which spoke better things than that of Abel. For whilst Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, Christ's blood spoke of sacrifice accomplished and propitiation made and wrath diffused and a way sprinkled whereby man might approach unto God. Indeed, here in verse 21 of Job chapter 16, we have a great purpose that Christ had in view in all that he suffered. one of the great reasons and motivations for his acting in the way he did and suffering the things that he suffered. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. You see, the language is so different from that which Job has used before. In previous occasions, he was rashly suggesting that he might plead with God on his own account, that he wanted his day in court with God. But that is not the sense of this passage. That is not the meaning or definition of these words. These are prophetic of Christ. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ himself expressing this desire that one might plead with God for men. And this is what Christ did. This is what Christ still does. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Behold, he says in that verse 19, my witness is in heaven and my record is on high. This isn't Job, my friends. This is the Lord of glory. This is he who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There that he might accomplish this ongoing work of pleading for men with God. My friend, he has gone through the veil. He is the forerunner, entered for us into that holiest of all. This is the work which he has done. This is the work which he is doing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ testified in all the scriptures. He of whom it is written, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He it is that beareth witness. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Here in Job chapter 16, in wonderful and prophetic language, O earth, cover not thou my blood. My witness is in heaven. My record is on high. Oh, my friends, let us by God's grace this evening be enabled to see Christ in all the scriptures and be blessed by the vision of him there. God grant it. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 221, not 211, 221, which takes up some of these themes. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. The hymn 221.
Hallelujah, what a and hopelessly spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be?
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.